of someone who would like to recite the first two sections of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch and the historical books. So that would be Genesis to Esther. Do I have anybody who would be able to do that?
To recite it?
Yeah, just to recite it so we can practice. Lori?
I can even sing it for you.
Oh, okay.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel. How far is it?
To Esther. Yes. Esther.
1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles.
Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay. How about one of the kids? We have let's see, maybe Paul or Daniel, one of those guys. Do you guys know it yet, or are you not ready? You're not ready? Oh, okay. All right. Let's just keep reviewing that so that we can make sure we have the order of the books of the Bible down. Okay, let's see. Let's also work on, pull out your handout, the introductory handout, the unfolding mystery, the history of the kingdom of God. Let's work on memorizing the outline that I've given, the five epics of redemptive history. Is there anybody who feels like they're ready to recite that one? Barry. Great. And what are the books of the Bible that correspond to those sections?
On the first one is Genesis 1 and 2.
Uh-huh.
The second one is Genesis 3 to 50.
Uh-huh.
The next one, which is the kingdom prefigured, is going to be Exodus to Malachi.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom inaugurated is Matthew to Jude, and the kingdom consummated is book of Revelation.
Very good. All right. Very. Is there anybody else who feels like they're ready to... give us their work on that? No? Okay. Well, you have... I'm not sure how long this study's going to take, but maybe a year or so. So you have about a year to work on it. Let's see here. Now, also, I wanted to work on the nine dates of Israel's history that I've put down there. I'm just going to go over these since we haven't mentioned them before. We haven't yet gotten into these points in redemptive history. This morning we're starting with creation, so we're not yet there, but these dates begin with the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham is the first really datable event that we have in the Old Testament. Prior to that, things become a little bit more shrouded in mystery because the genealogies aren't complete, and so there's a lot of questions about the exact dates there. But when we get to the call of Abraham, we have some clear-cut dating that we can go with. By the call of Abraham, what am I referring to? Anybody know? Is that a hand? No? Frank.
When God called Abraham out of Ur.
Right. When he was in the Ur of Chaldees and God appeared to him and said, get out of your land and go to a land that I will show you. And so that's the call of Abraham. The reason we can date that so precisely is because the text explicitly says that he was 75 years old when this occurred. And so we can start dating things very carefully from that point on. I mentioned that someday we're going to do a study, one of these weeks, showing you how we get these numbers. It's kind of interesting to see how the biblical chronology works. So that, yes?
Is Ur of the Chaldees or Chaldees, is that Babylon?
Yeah, basically. Mesopotamia, the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's near where Babylon is, yeah. He was probably a little bit farther north, but the basic area, the Fertile Crescent, that part. So that occurred in the year 2091. Then the next major event in redemptive history, there are other events that we're leaving out here, but the one that I want you to memorize is the Exodus. Who knows what the Exodus is? Jonathan? You don't know? Did anybody see the Prince of Egypt? No? Daniel? Yeah, when God delivered the Israelites from from their bondage in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, that's the Exodus. What does the word Exodus mean? It's a Latin word. Anybody know? Misty? Yeah, literally, the literal meaning is X means out, and then Hadas means road, so the way out. That is, it's the what?
Is that Greek?
Yes, you're right, it is Greek. It is Greek. Well, the reason it's Latin is because they changed the O to a U there, so it's both Greek and Latin, actually. So it means the way out, the road out. Anyway, the Exodus happened in the year 1446. And that date is actually very debated. There are other scholars who think it happened later, like 200 years later. And we'll explain that a little bit. But those scholars who believe that are more liberal. And the traditional dating is probably correct, 1446 for the Exodus.
Is there any, are there any very many recognized scholars that say it never even happened? Or is it pretty well accepted?
That's a good question. Yes, there are. There are scholars who say it never happened. But what do you mean by recognized? Basically, they're extremely liberal, and they're recognized in liberal circles, but...
I think the majority of scholars probably believe that it happened. Or at least that the Hebrews were
removed. Yeah, I think that... well, I wouldn't say majority. I think that it's pretty divided. There is a significant majority, or a significant minority maybe, of scholars who think that almost the entire Old Testament didn't happen, except for maybe the exile or something. So, then in the year 1010, we have the reign of David. This is the, not when David was anointed, but later on when he was... established as king in Hebron. Remember, he began to reign in Hebron first. He reigned how many years? Barry?
40.
And then in 970, 40 years later, Solomon, his son, began to reign. And then approximately 40 years later, what happened next? The kingdom was divided. And you know that story, right? When the kingdom was divided, it divided into which two kingdoms? Matt? Morgan?
The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom?
Right, the northern. Right, Israel and Judah. Then the book of Kings narrates the different, the northern kings and the southern kings, and it goes on and for quite a ways. And then in 722, we have the first major invasion when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. They actually, 722 is when they conquered Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. In 605, the Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians, and the Babylonians came and took over, and they not only conquered the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom in 605. That's when the first major deportation occurred. And then in 586, they finished off the job with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in 538, after the captivity, what happened next? How long was the captivity? Barry?
Approximately
70 years. Why did you say approximately?
Well, it depends on which one of the deportations is the captivity.
That's a good point.
Based on. It's 605, right. 597, or 586.
Very good. See, Barry knows his stuff here. Right. The 70 years figure is based on the 605 number. And if you take 538, or if you take 605 and subtract 538, it comes out to be about 66 years, 67 years, somewhere in there. So that's it's sort of a round number. So 538 is the decree of Cyrus. And the decree of Cyrus occurs twice in the Old Testament. It's written down at the end of Chronicles and at the beginning of Ezra. And the significance of the decree of Cyrus is that the Babylonians were conquered by who? The Persians. Is that what you're going to say, Gary? Okay. The Persians. And Cyrus, of course, was the king of the Persians. And when this happened, when the Persians came into power, God put it into the heart of King Cyrus to issue a decree that the Israelites could go back to the land and rebuild the temple. And so that's when you have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, which is written in that time period after the temple is being rebuilt. Esther falls in there too somewhere. So those are some of the key dates in redemptive history. Obviously, there are a lot of other dates that we could have put down, but I just wanted you to have those in your mind because they're important to have these numbers fixed in your head so that you can have a good grasp of the Old Testament history. Okay. So this morning, that clock was destroyed. Someone during the week came in and took it. This morning, we are now beginning our study of the unfolding mystery in terms of the text. The last 3 weeks was introductory, looking at sort of the overview of the whole picture. Now we're starting with Genesis 1, and we're going to look at creation. So let us turn then to Genesis 1. Yeah, believe it or not, we found little pieces of the clock in here. The minute hand was over there, and the battery case was in the other room. And anyway, I don't know why anybody would want to do that, but Genesis 1. Let's start with. I'm going to read verses 1-5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then skip down to chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So I asked you to read Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 for this week to prepare for a study. And I just wanted to know if there were any questions that you had. I've asked you to write down two questions based on your reading. And I'll open it up now for those questions. Dan. Well, the answer is pretty simple, and that is that the plan of redemption is not taught in this text, because this is prior to redemption. Redemption presupposes the fall. The very concept of redemption means to redeem someone from something. The image is obviously taken from the idea of the slave market, redeeming a slave. There's no sin here, there's no redemption necessary. So the plan of redemption is not taught in this text. But what is taught, and if you notice in the outline that I've given, the structure of the scripture is based on the theme of the kingdom of God. And so therefore we can find the theme of God's kingdom here in Genesis 1. We see the kingdom offered. We're actually not going to deal quite with that today. Next week, hopefully, we'll get into that a little bit more when we talk about the covenant that God made with Adam before the fall in Genesis 2. But here in Genesis 1, we see the establishment of God's kingdom, and that is then the structure that leads to the rest of the scripture. In fact, I'm going to deal with that later in our study this morning to show that Genesis 1 is the foundation of the entire system, the whole grid that we're looking at here. Genesis 1 lays the foundation for it. So, now, are there indications in here that will be fulfilled in Christ? Yes, there are. For example, when you come to man, you see that God creates man in God's image. And if you compare that with Colossians 1:15, we're told that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And there are other passages, too, in the New Testament that show the connection between Christ and Genesis 1. The connection is not that Christ is being taught in this text, but rather that when Christ comes, we understand the significance of who Christ is in terms of creation. For example, we see Christ as the last Adam. We understand who Christ is in terms of the fact that he is the one who fulfills the covenant that Adam failed to keep. So this is pre-redemptive revelation. Pre-redemptive meaning that it's prior to the fall. And since it's pre-redemptive, there is no indication of a blood sacrifice. There is no indication of a need for an atonement or for a savior or for a mediator, because this is before the fall. And so we're simply being told that God is the creator and the sovereign governor of the universe, the king.
So. Did you get a chance to think about what I said with regard to the outline of redemptive history and how you have three theocracies basically on there, points 1, 3, and 5.
Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't point 1 be divided into a and b or whatever per Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it. So there was mm-hmm. a period in Genesis prior to the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
So shouldn't point 1 be divided along the same lines as 2 and 3, 4 and 5?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, something like that. I didn't really get a chance to think about it, but there is something to what you're saying. The point is that Arthur is making is that here in Genesis we see the creation in chapter 1, but it's not until chapter 2 that man is placed in the garden. And remember that I've made that point that the garden is a theocracy. So it seems like there's sort of this preparation and then there's the theocracy itself. And that's a valid point. However, there's also a counterbalancing point to that, and that is that the entire creation is, in a sense, modeled after the heavenly kingdom too. And so even though the Garden of Eden is the first theocracy, the entire creation is also a pointer to the kingdom of God, because the entire world is made in the image of God's heavenly kingdom. And so Eden then is simply a microcosm, a little picture of what the whole creation is intended to be. So the two are kind of related to each other. But that's an interesting point. Anything else? Gary?
It's obvious that the time period of the narration is completely literal. Could you expound on it?
That's a good one. That's a good one. Thanks, Gary. Well, since you raised the issue, as many of you know, I believe that the days of Genesis 1 are not literal days, and I'll just simply give you a couple of reasons why. One reason is that the seventh day, Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3, is clearly not a literal day. And the reason we know that is if you compare it with Hebrews 4, in Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews quotes Genesis 2, and he shows that the seventh day of creation is God's eternal Sabbath rest. And he says that that Sabbath rest of God is something that we as the people of God are being called to enter into by faith. And then he quotes Psalm 95, which says, if you will hear his voice today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then at the end it says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter into my rest. The author of Hebrews takes Psalm 95 and he connects it back to Genesis 2. And he says that the day of rest in Psalm 95 is the same as the day of rest in Genesis 2. And therefore, it's something that we as the people of God are continually being called to enter into. because it's an eternal rest. It's God's Sabbath rest. Well, the point is that if the seventh day is not literal, it's an eternal thing, if it's not a literal 24-hour day, then what right do we have to say that the other 6 days have to be literal? There's really no way we can force that into the text. The text does not say that they are literal days. And so we are, I think, given a clue as to the nature of the days when we see the seventh day. There are other factors too, which I'm not going to spend much time getting into right now, for why I hold to that view. But there are also good theologians who hold to the other view, who hold that the days are literal days, and that view is also a respectable position and must be acknowledged as being a valid position as well. Any other questions? Frank?
I'm a little confused on the analogy you make between Adam being made in the image of God and then the Colossians 1:15
yeah.
passage. I understand that there's a, when you translate the words into English, there's a connection.
Mm-hmm.
But my understanding on that word in Colossians 1:15, I'm mispronouncing it, but I think the Greek is icon or something like that.
Acone, yeah.
Acone. And it has like connotations of there being like an exact replica, exact representation. Whereas when you get into the Genesis account, and this kind of dovetails into another question, in what sense are we made into the image of God? In what sense does humanity mm-hmm. carry that? So I guess I'm not seeing, because of the, what I would see as being a different meaning between those two words, between obviously Christ is much more the image of God than we would mm-hmm. be. Is it just a connection because of the similarity in language that, like, you see a connection?
Well, it's actually the same. The Septuagint uses that word, so it's really the same. That doesn't mean that we are created in the image of God in the exact same sense that Christ is in the image of God. There are clearly differences. However, one thing that might help to look at it from this perspective is that we are made in the image of God because we are made in the image of Christ. Christ is the ultimate image. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And he's the image of God by nature because he's the eternal Son of God. We are images of God by creation. We're not eternal, and we're not even the exact representation either. But we are made in the image of Christ, and therefore Adam is a type of Christ because Adam was made in the image of Christ. And in the Bible, there's always this, like for example, in Hebrews, let me look at this illustration here. In the book of Hebrews, we have this idea of the heavenly tabernacle. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. There's the heavenly tabernacle, and then there's the earthly tabernacle made by Moses. And then there's the eschatological temple or tabernacle. For example, Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Revelation 21. And then these two are related. So the earthly tabernacle is a type of the eschatological temple, which is called the antitype. But the reason that the earthly tabernacle could function as a type to point ahead to the eschatological temple, to the new heavens and the new earth, to the new Jerusalem, is because this earthly one was actually made as a model or a copy of the heavenly one. Hebrews 8, verse 5 quotes from Exodus, where God took Moses up onto the mountain. He showed him the blueprint, so to speak, of the heavenly tabernacle. Moses was taken up into the heavenly arena where he saw the heavenly tabernacle. What's the heavenly tabernacle? This is the one in Isaiah 6, the heavenly temple. When Isaiah is caught up into the heavenly realm and he sees God sitting on his throne and his train is filling the temple, right? That's the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. This thing here began at creation. Genesis 1. We're going to actually talk about that this morning. In Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, He created the heavenly tabernacle. That is heaven. Heaven is the heavenly tabernacle. And so, when the earthly tabernacle was created, it was a model of the heavenly. And because it was a model of the heavenly, it could also be a type of the future one. And so you see the same pattern then with regard to the image. Because Christ is the eternal Son of God. And then you have Adam being made here. But he is a type of Christ when he becomes the incarnate Son of God, or the eschatological image. So all three are related together. This is called the Voss Triangle. Okay? This is like really cool. No, this is not the Bermuda Triangle. Okay? It can be confusing and maybe you'll get lost in here, but not quite the Bermuda Triangle. This is the Voss Triangle, which was first penned by Gerhardus Voss in his book on the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that little book is wonderful. It's only 100 pages long, but it's just fabulous because he just gets into the whole idea of typology. And he draws this diagram in his book. And this diagram is really helpful because not only helps you understand the temple and the tabernacle, but other things as well, like this whole question of the image. Also the question of sun. Christ is called the eternal sun. Adam is the Son of God, Luke 3:38. And then Christ is also called the Son by the resurrection, Romans 1:3. And it's sometimes confusing, like with this one here in Romans 1:3. Why does it say that Christ became the Son at the resurrection? Is that contradicting the fact that he was the Son in eternity past? No. It's because there's this threefold diagram here where he was the eternal Son in eternity past. Therefore, he was the model for Christ, for Adam, who was the Son of God, Luke 3:38, Adam being then sort of an earthly image of the eternal Son. Therefore, he becomes a type of the incarnate eschatological Son. When Christ is raised from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Psalm 2:7, "This day I have begotten you." Does that mean that Christ was not the Son before the resurrection? No. He was the eternal ontological Son before the resurrection. But at the resurrection, he was the eschatological Son. And therefore, he establishes the eschatological image and the eschatological temple as well. So this is kind of interesting. I wasn't expecting to get into this today, but this is very helpful if you can get your thoughts on this. Okay, let's go ahead and look into the text. A lot of things I wanted to do, but I guess we're running short on time. What is the theme of Genesis 1, the creation account? Any ideas? Some are pretty obvious. Just throw out some words. What are some key thoughts that you immediately are struck with when you read Genesis 1? Arthur?
Good.
Okay, the goodness of God.
Did and saw good.
The goodness of creation, okay. Mark?
That was the babies.
Oh, I'm sorry. Now you have a new excuse.
Is that God created. Everything has a beginning.
Creation. Okay, beginning.
I guess that's creation.
Right, okay. Frank?
There's an emphasis that seems like on God's word when he got said, says God said.
Okay. Okay, now that's a good one. I want to focus on this. What is the... the metaphor that is being used. It's a metaphor. I mean, did God actually say words? No. Okay. He doesn't have a mouth, right? He doesn't have vocal cords. So this is a metaphor, and what's the metaphor here that is being used? God is issuing a decree. He says, "Let there be light." And then what happens? There's light, right? Can you think of the image here, Arthur?
It's evolving the triune God, the entire God.
Okay.
Creating by the Word, i.e. by the Logos, by Jesus.
By Jesus, okay. That's true. But What is God being pictured as?
A king.
A king. Okay, there you go. Got it. The whole idea of the Oriental potentate, right? In the olden days, right? Like Cyrus, the great king, right? Everybody has to worship him. The Oriental potentate. He sits there on his throne, and he says, let so-and-so be put to death. Right? He just issues his decrees, and those decrees are law, and they're immediately put into effect. There's no higher authority besides the king. In our constitutional form of government, we don't have this concept. The president can't just dictate what's going to happen. And he's under the authority of the law. But in the old idea of the Oriental king, the Oriental potentate, the king was the law. He was God. Whatever he said was what would happen. And so the idea of God's word then is the image of God as the king who is issuing decrees from his throne, and those decrees are then fulfilled upon the earth merely because of his power. And so therefore we have the idea of the sovereignty of God, and we have the kingship of God, and by implication we have God's kingdom. If God is the king, then there must be a kingdom. Okay, that's really the theme of the whole thing. The goodness of God, or the goodness of creation, is also important, but we're not going to really focus on that this morning. What I want to focus on is the kingdom, because that's really the theme that leads to the whole structure of the unfolding mystery that I was talking about before. Now, how do we see that theme? Well, we see that theme based upon the structure of the passage. The passage is broken down into a triad of, into two triads of days. Let me see if I can write this out for you here. First of all, we have the creation kingdoms, and then we have the creature kings. Okay, we have two triads of days. The first 3 days are dealing with the creation kingdoms, that is the realms of creation. So the first realm of creation is the light, day one. The second realm of creation is on day two. What happens on day two? The separation of the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament, right? So then we have here, we have the sky and the sea. So we have the first creation kingdom is the sphere of light, the second creation kingdom is the sphere of the sky and the sea, and the third creation kingdom on day three, who knows what that is?
Land.
The land. Okay. And then we have the next triad of days, days 4, 5, and 6, which deal with the creation kings, the creature kings who rule over the spheres of days 1, 2, and 3. What happens on day 4? The sun and the moon are created, right? The luminaries. And it even says in the text, who can read it out for me? I think it's verse 14, or maybe it's 18. They are there to rule over the night and the day that were created on day 1. Can somebody read that?
And to rule, well, 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness, and God saw that it was good.
Okay, to rule over. So the luminaries then are creature kings. The image of rule here is the image of the light, the luminaries being given the function of kingship. They are kings who exercise dominion over the light. They rule over the light. Now these kings are creature kings. They're not the ultimate king. They're not God. They're delegated this authority to rule over the creation kingdoms. The next day five, is parallel to day two. Day five establishes the next creature kings to rule over the sky and the sea. Those are what? Paul. Okay, so you have the sea creatures. They're actually created first. And then you have the winged creatures. The reason I use winged creatures instead of birds is because that would also include bats. In the Bible doesn't use the same system of species that we have today. Anything that flies rules over the sky. Same with the sea creatures. They wouldn't just be fish, it would also be whales, which are mammals. So that they would also be included here under the sea creatures. The sea creatures rule over the sphere of the sea on day two, and the winged creatures rule over the sphere of the sky on day two. Interestingly, the Bible switches the order here. And this is because the Bible is written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew poetry, there is often the use of this thing called a chiasm, which we've talked about before, where things are switched. And that's to show, the reason that was done is to show that days 5 and 2 are related to each other. It reinforces the parallelism between them. Now notice again that the language of ruling, although it's not literally present on day 5, the language of kingship and dominion is implied because both the sea creatures and the winged creatures are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Right? They're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Now compare that with day 6 when God creates man. What does God say to man? Be fruitful and multiply and do what? And take dominion over the earth. So the language of being fruitful and multiplying then is language that is intended to convey the concept of dominion and of kingship. So the sea creatures and the winged creatures are also told to rule over the sphere of day two, namely the sea and the sky. And then when you get to day 6, we have the creation of the animals and man. And I left out over here on day 3 the creation of vegetation as well. That's significant because man and vegetation are connected just as animals and land are connected. Man and vegetation are connected because man is given the trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life as the sign of the covenant relationship between God and man. And so day 3 and 6 are also parallel with one another. Again, the language of rule and dominion also occurs here in day 6. This time it's explicit. Man, though, is not only to have dominion over the vegetation, he's to have dominion over all of the creatures. That's why he's created last. He is the creature king par excellence who reigns over all of creation. Now these 6 days then, with these 2 triads, are reinforcing this theme of kingdom, of kingship. And that leads us then to the seventh day, because what happens on the seventh day? God enters into his Sabbath rest. Now, if we're using this idea of the king, if the metaphor of the kingdom is important, then what is a Sabbath rest for God if he's a king? Well, it means that he's taking his rest on his throne. He is sitting down upon his throne. And so we have the concept here of Sabbath enthronement. And you may be wondering where we get that from. The answer is we get it from Psalm 132. Who would like to read Psalm 132 for me?
The whole thing?
Might as well.
Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. Yes. We found it in the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn it in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish.
Okay. Now this is taken from a different epic in redemptive history. This is taken from Epic 3, the kingdom prefigured. But Epic 3 has a lot of parallels with Epic 1. Remember, both of them are theocracies, right? And so we can learn a lot then from what is going on here in Psalm 132. The key verse is verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God is pictured here as entering into his Sabbath rest when he enters into the temple that Solomon built. Obviously, this is David. David is the one who's longing to have the dwelling place for God, but Solomon is the one who built it. The Lord then enters into his Sabbath rest when he enters into his into the temple that was created, that was built for him. The word resting place in verse 14 is related to the word for Sabbath in Genesis 2 and verse 3. And so the point then is that the Sabbath rest on day 7 is more than just simply now God's not doing anything. Okay, it's very easy for us to have sort of a literal mindset when we read the Bible and we come to day 7 and it just says God stopped working and we think that's all there is to it. The Bible doesn't allow us to do that. The Bible looks at day 7, at the seventh day, the day of rest, and understands it in a very profound and theological way as being full of significance. That seventh day is more than just cessation of work or inactivity. That seventh day is God finally glorifying himself in the fact that he has completed the work of creation. Look at how the whole creation narrative builds up. Day 6 ends with God saw that it was good, that it was very good. Now that his work of creation is complete, now that he's finished the labor, now he can enter into the joy of his labor. And so therefore he enters into his Sabbath rest, meaning that now he is crowned as the king over all of creation. He's established this king, this creation to be his kingdom, and now on the seventh day he is enthroned in his Sabbath rest as the king over all. So we have the creation kingdoms, days 1, 2, and 3, the creature kings, days 4, 5, and 6. Day 7, then, is the creator king.
What you're saying, then, is basically days 1 through 6 is the creation of the creature of the king, created kingdoms. And day 7 is when the king of those of that day is enthroned.
Right.
In other words, that what went before was God creating his kingdom.
Right.
And on the seventh day,
exactly,
he is enthroned or becomes the king.
This whole thing then is the creation kingdom.
Right. Exactly. For the Lord.
And this here is the creator king. Day 7 is the creator king. Days 1 through 6 is the creation kingdom, singular, and day 7 is the creator king.
I used to have kind of that notion that God sort of just sat on his hands, you know, at the end there because everything was done.
Mm-hmm.
And that also led to the conclusion that, you know, everything ought to have been perfect, but then how did sin enter the world?
Mm-hmm.
I think if you approach it this way, that you recognize also that God gave his vassal kings something to do.
Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah.
That which leads directly into, you know, God creating Adam and establishing a covenant with him. That
right.
He gave us, it's kind of like, it's the same analogy of a king making these decrees and then his vassal kings go and carry out what he has done.
Right.
That's more the picture than just God sat down and that was it.
Yeah, and as we'll see, when we get to the covenant, with the Adamic covenant, we'll see that when God created the world, the universe, it was good, but it was not complete. Okay? And it sounds like a contradiction in some people's minds. But it wasn't complete because it had not yet entered into God's Sabbath rest. The world was created, with these mandates being given to the luminaries, the creatures, and to man. And these mandates had to be fulfilled before the world could enter into God's Sabbath rest, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And so although the world was created good, without sin, it was created upright and so on, nevertheless, it was created with an expectation and a hope that it would be advanced beyond its original state, that it would become the ultimate dwelling place of God. So we see the idea then that eschatology is something that isn't just dealing with the end time events, you know, the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ and so on. Eschatology is inbuilt to creation from the beginning. The creation itself was looking forward to progress. The creation itself was looking forward to a consummation that would occur. Okay, so the whole reason why I bring this up, to show you the structure of the passage, is not because I want to deal with the question of whether the days are literal or not, although that is certainly connected to this. I believe that this idea that the structure is here supports the idea that the days are not literal, because you see the structure that is being used, a literary structure, not a literal account of, you know, first the first 24 hours happened and then the next 24 hours happened and so on. But that's sort of a side issue. I'm not really concerned with the issue of how long the days were. My issue here is to show the overriding theme of the kingdom of God, the theme of kingship and rule and dominion and the Sabbath enthronement. These are themes that cover the whole Genesis 1 creation narrative. And the reason that I want to bring that out is because that then establishes that the whole Bible is going to begin at this point and is going to be developing the concept of God's kingdom. It may seem at first like, well, Luke 24 says that Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is talking about Christ. All the scriptures point to Christ. And that's true. However, the understanding who Christ is, understanding why Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament, doesn't make any sense unless you start off with creation. Because unless you understand creation, then you can't understand the significance of the fall, and you can't understand the significance of why Christ had to come as the last Adam. And so really a better theme for the whole Bible is the theme of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. So the Bible does lead to Christ. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the theme of Scripture. But Christ is the one who brings in the ultimate kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was already established from creation, from the beginning, from Genesis 1:1. And therefore, we can't just say Christ is the theme of the Old Testament without understanding how Christ fits into the bigger picture. There are really three themes of the whole Bible. There are three different ways of looking at the Bible. You can organize the Bible around the theme of the kingdom, or around the theme of the covenant, or around the theme of Christ. It's legitimate to say all three. However, there's a hierarchy here. Okay, this is very important. There's a hierarchy. The kingdom is the overarching, biggest concept. The covenants are subordinate to the kingdom because the covenants are the administrative means by which God brings in each successive development of the kingdom. Remember those five epics that we talked about? The kingdom offered, the kingdom prefigured, and so on. Each one of those is inaugurated by the making of a covenant. When God makes the covenant with Adam in the garden, that's the kingdom offered. When God makes the covenant with Abraham, that's the kingdom promised. When God makes the covenant with Israel in the wilderness, that's the kingdom prefigured, and so on. So the covenants then are subordinate to the kingdom because they are the administrations that God uses. They are the administrations of the kingdom. And then Christ, you see, fits into that. Christ fits into the covenant, just as the covenant fits into the kingdom. Christ fits into the covenant because Christ is the one who fulfills the covenant. Christ is the one who keeps the covenant that Adam failed to keep. And so it is legitimate to say that all three are true, that the kingdom is the theme, the covenant is the theme, the Christ is the theme of the Old Testament. But there is sort of a hierarchy. If you start with the kingdom, it makes more sense out of the covenants and out of Christ when you understand the role that Christ plays in the kingdom. Okay, looks like we're out of time. Next week, we're going to look at the concept of two-register cosmology, which is the foundation of the rest of Scripture. And I'll explain what that term means next week. Basically, it means the heaven and the earth. The Bible says that the world is divided into two parts. There's heaven, where God dwells, and there's the earth where man dwells. Remember Isaiah 66, verse 1? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. That actually flows directly out of the Sabbath idea, right? Heaven is my throne, day 7, the Sabbath. The earth is my footstool, days 1 through 6. And so the Bible looks at the universe as having two parts, the upper register and the lower register. And that then becomes the way that we structure the whole flow of the kingdom of God. So let me just whet your appetite by asking you to look at this handout for next week. I'm not going to ask you to do any reading because we're just going to continue with Genesis 1. But I would like you to meditate on this handout. There's a lot in this handout, okay? This is the same thing that we were just talking about. We talked about the five epics, okay? The kingdom offered, etc., etc. This is that same thing, but it's presented horizontally. And it's presented with the two registers, with heaven and earth and the interaction between them. So you see, we're kind of building here. We're not just going to stay with the old simple outline. We're going to expand upon it, and we're going to add more dimensions to it. We're going to add these two dimensions that will then become the key to understanding the kingdom of God. Notice in this outline here, we have Eden, Israel, and heaven, and they're all grayed out boxes. Why is that? Because those are the three theocracies. Just like in the other outline, we had 1, 3, and 5 indented to the left and 2 and 5 indented to the right. So I have that other outline down here so you can see the parallels. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5.
Is it always a theocracy?
Yes.
Always grayed out?
Definitely. Right. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that you created all things by your sovereign power as the King of the universe. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves as members of that kingdom and to know that even though sin has entered this world, that your kingdom plan will be completed because of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it has already begun in his death and resurrection. May we be found in him, united to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection life, as we look forward to the final consummation of all our hope in the day of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.